Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Hello everyone, thank you for joining us. Lots of spirit in the room tonight and life. That's good. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Chelsea tonight. Cara's on the road, not in the Far East this time. She's in the South somewhere. Our topic tonight is to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want to set this up a little bit before we have an opening prayer. It's really been striking me, and again, we're continuing the series about why Jesus came into this world and what he was doing here. And it's been striking me the way that some churches put it forward. It sounds like Jesus just had to, I don't know, you've seen those ads from the airlines or some of those shows where people have to climb over all these obstacles and then you just hit this big red button, you know, and you hit this big red button. It was as if all Jesus had to do in this world was sort of go through this obstacle course and then hit this big red button and everybody would be saved. Boom, you made it. Oh, and the confetti pours down and, you know, he hit the button. But why then would there be so much emphasis on follow me? He keeps saying follow me. When he goes to get when he recruits the disciples, he says follow me. Even at the end of his life, after he's resurrected, he's talking to Peter, and he says, follow me. He keeps saying, follow me, follow me, follow me, so on. And why that emphasis on following? It suggests that in order to be saved, we have to follow him. There's something we have to do. We have to follow him. And it got me thinking about his leadership and the way that he leads. Because it strikes me that there are different types of people and different sort of spirits in the human race that need very different kinds of leadership. You know, just to paint with a broad brush, there are sort of sweetheart love bunnies or whatever, and they need a certain sort of leadership. Then you have, you know, sort of your hardened criminal, mafia, what have you. You know, they need a very different type of leadership. And your intellectuals, your academics need a different type of leadership again. And yet the Lord came into this world to lead, not just to hit a big red button and everybody's safe, but to lead people of all these different kinds. And I think it's related in a mystical way to this idea of being not only the God of Abraham, but also the God of Isaac and also the God of Jacob. That's what we'll be talking about tonight. So our title is To Be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which I believe is one of the purposes that Jesus came into the world. And let's open with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name. You are the Word. You came into this world as the Word made flesh. We pray, Lord, that you open your Word to us so that we may understand you and the purpose of your coming. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone. It's so fun. I wish, you know, if I were like the prophet Elisha or something, the Lord would open up my inner vision and I could see the people who are watching online and they were hearing and so forth. I don't have access to that. That's way above my pay grade. But my heart does go out to you. It is fun to think about all the people that I know about who are watching regularly online and the people who tune in now and then and so on. So anyway, it's a real blessing that the Lord brings us together in this way, and I appreciate it. So, to think about these different kinds of people. See, what I'm really talking about, really, is abstract qualities. But abstract qualities are so difficult to talk about, and then those abstract qualities come down, and the fact is, as I hope to talk about later, that all of those qualities are actually present in one individual. You know, one individual contains many things. Let me talk about this a little bit briefly. Our world generally has a pretty simplistic idea of what a human being is. They don't seem to understand what Walt Whitman understood when he said, I contain multitudes, he said. People generally seem to think of other people as just sort of one lump of something or other. You know, they're an essence of this or that, That's that type of person. That's that type of person. People are always amazed when the nice guy next door shoots everybody or whatever, because they don't seem to be able to imagine that there's anything other than a nice guy there. They don't understand that there's many different things in a human being. And so the kind of qualities that I'm talking about are all present in one human being, and I hope to get back to that in a bit. But the easiest way for us to understand this in whatever kind of mindset we're in is to think in terms of different type of people, and even to get a little bit into sort of stereotypes and things like that. Stereotypes are wonderful. They save so much time. And so I want to resort to them tonight. So when you think about different kinds of people, and these are things that are in us, but different kinds of people, they really do need different kinds of leadership, don't they? Like the kind of person that people would follow is different for different kinds of people, isn't it? And it's a daunting thing when you really think about Jesus' situation, that he comes into this world wanting to and needing to become someone whom everyone on earth, not only at that time, but ever into the future, would follow. You know, the type of person that they would allow themselves to be led by. And I'm very interested in the different needs. I'm thinking of when children come to the Lord. Let's look at that in the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament to just get some different ideas about this to begin with here. In Mark chapter 10, the second of the four Gospels there, let's pick up at the 13th verse there, if my good reader could do that.
Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it."
And what did he do?
And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them.
Yeah, this is a very sweet little scene. The disciples are trying to keep these children away from the Lord. And he picks them up and says, "Don't forbid them." He's nothing but sweet to these children. Right? And he's never anything but sweet to children. He's just very loving and present and tender and kind, and takes them up in his arms and blesses them. That's the way his love manifests for that group. That group doesn't need a tough guy or some great intellectual or whatever. They just want the love, you know? And so the child in all of us, what we need is that love, just to be taken up into his arms, to be cradled, to be cared for. And the Lord knows when we're in that condition and likes to supply that kind of love. Then there's a very different kind of love. Look at back at Matthew, let's say, chapter 22. And these are the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, his response to the Pharisees is interestingly different than his response to little children. And you think about who the Pharisees were. They were intellectuals. They were people who knew the scriptures very well, who knew all the rules and all that kind of stuff. And yet Jesus was repeatedly accusing them of a kind of hypocrisy. Hey, I'm just remembering to turn off my cell phone. There we go. Thank you, Lord. And so let's have a look at 22 verse 15 here. What happens here? This is Jesus in the temple.
Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk.
Yes, and this is just a great chapter. We don't have time to read it or not. But they ask him this question about, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus immediately perceives their wickedness in verse 18, right? And he wants them to show him the money. He says, "Whose face is on this?" And he says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And how do they react in verse 22?
When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way.
And so what happens in the very next verse?
The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him.
Yeah, and then they have this whole thing about the guy who marries seven, or what, the woman who marries seven different brothers, and whose brother is she going to be? And, you know, again, trying to tangle him up into in his talk. And look at verse 33 down there. And look at his answer, by the way. This is very important for this evening. First of all, he says, you're mistaken. You don't know the scriptures in verse 29 or the power of God. And then he says in verse 31, as touching the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read that was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Weird that it would repeat the word God every time, isn't it? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. And go on, what does it say in verse 33?
And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
And what happens in verse 34?
But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees...
Ah, he silenced the Sadducees. Now see, they left back in verse 22. But when they heard that he silenced the Sadducees, what did they do?
They gathered together.
Ah, and they got a lawyer to ask him a question, said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And then Jesus turns the table on them in verse 41 and says about the Christ, whose son do you think he is, and so on, and asks them all a question. And read verse 46. We just read it last week, I think, but we'll read it again.
And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore.
Okay, now do you see where I'm going with this? That when you're dealing with a crowd of intellectuals or experts or something like that, he shows a different type of leadership. He engages them in an intellectual way and he runs circles around them. It's different than take up the little sweeties in your arm, just give them a kiss, bless them on the head, you know. It's a different sort of, hey, you know, it's tangle and it's to and fro and give and take, and he's outgunning them. He's outgunning them at their own game. You know, he surprises them by saying, hey, whose face is on that? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar. They never think he's going to say, pay your taxes. You know, everybody hates the Romans. No one wants to pay tax. Why would he say, pay your tax? He says, render to Caesar. It's amazing. You know, they're just speechless, and they just have to leave. Then when they find out he whooped another group, they're all excited and they come back again. And they get whooped again. Have a look over at Mark chapter 12, if you will, where there's a parallel passage with one additional point. Look at verse 34. Isn't that what we just read there, right?
Not
the just. End of verse 34 in Mark 12.
Do you want to read it now?
Yeah, you got it?
Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him.
Yes, and that's the same thing we just read in Matthew.
Right.
And then Jesus answered and posed the same question that we saw in Matthew that was about, we didn't read it, but about how could Christ be the son of David if David called him the Lord? And how is he his son? Now, look at what it says at the end of verse 37 there.
It says, therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly.
Ah, the common people heard him gladly. Isn't that interesting? So there's different kinds of people there. How do you think the Pharisees were happy about this exchange? They didn't dare ask him another question. He had shut them up in public. But the common people heard him gladly. Interesting. So the common people are sort of overhearing this kind of battle of wits that's going on, and they can see, oh, I think Jesus won that one. You know, they may not be able to track the whole argument, but they can see that there's a power greater than these Pharisees who've been sort of, you know, running everybody's lives for a while. And the common people heard him gladly. Different responses to different messages that Jesus puts out. So with the intellectuals, he's very tough. And it's interesting how the scriptures generally present the group that I would think, again, just speaking, painting with a broad brush, but the misfits, the miscreants, the misanthropes at the bottom of society or something, you would think they would be the toughest crowd in our society. You know, isn't it like the inner city where it's the toughest thing to get control of and where you need the most police presence or most force applied or something to get that group under control. And yet you never see Jesus having a hard time with those people. He's always hanging out with them, isn't he? Having dinner with them, talking with the Pharisees, are sort of horrified that he spends time with these people. But they seem to just love him. They get along with him famously. He's not a hypocrite. He's not holier than thou. And he's got a message for them, and he really cares about them and stuff. And he gets in there and tangles with them, and he's able to rebuke and everything. Look at who he called. He didn't come into the world and call a bunch of Sadducees or Pharisees. He calls these fishermen. Now, what do you think these fishers were like? Were they the type of people who would sit around, you know, having deep philosophical conversations? Who knows? Maybe they did. But they seem like a fairly rough and ready lot, particularly the way they're portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. But that's who Jesus chose. And they seem to respond very well to him. I'm interested that his leadership was just very welcome. The common people heard him gladly. And he talks to Pilate in one way. We've talked about this before. You know, when he's meeting with Pontius Pilate, the Roman leader, he talks a certain way. When he's talking to Herod, he just doesn't take any guff off of Herod. He sort of rebukes him and, you know, tell that fox and all this. So he's treating people in different ways. And what I'm trying to do here is not to stereotype different sorts of people, but to think about these different kinds of leadership that are needed. Different kinds of leadership, because there's a different... With a certain group, you just need, you know, the pack leader, right? You need the alpha. That's what you need. And then everybody knows where they fit in. They've all got to get in line and something. With another group, you have to be smart. You have to be intellectual and quick-witted and funny and so forth. I'm thinking about people like the you know, the Jon Stewart on The Daily Show, who's followed by more people for their news than any news anchor. Why is he so followed? He's very, very sharp, and he's very, very funny, you know? And he has the respect of people because they think he's not, he's just being straight up, and he's funny. In other words, do you see where I'm going? That the Lord needed to be all these different kind of things. He needed to be kind of the alpha dog, you know, the leader of the pack kind of thing for a certain mentality that's there. He needed to be intellectually dominant and run circles around the enemy for another type. And he needed to be absolutely sweet and just taking those little children into his embrace to lead another type. And I think that this relates in some interesting way to this idea of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. First of all, let's just turn quickly to the right, if you will. There's a passage that I want to read in here. So if you go through, you know, Romans and Corinthians and so forth into the epistles there, and you start to get the ones that start with a T, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy is what we want. And let's just pick up at the third verse and read verses 3 and 4.
As I urged you when I went into Macedonia.
Oh, where are you? Let's
see. 1 Timothy?
Timothy?
Which chapter?
Chapter 2.
Two. Verse 3.
Sorry.
For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Yes. That's really fundamental to what I'm talking about, that he desires that everyone be saved. The Lord did not come into the world to be a savior of a certain group. He didn't come here to be the savior of the righteous and reject the unrighteous. He didn't come here to be the savior of just the loving, sweet types. He didn't come here to be a savior of the intellectual types. He didn't come here to be a savior of the rough and ready, the hard-hearted group or whatever. He came here to save everyone, and therefore he needed to have a character that was able to lead and would be respected by, and that he could lead people of all different types. So why do I think this has something to do with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? All right, let's go to Exodus. So the second book in your Old Testament there, Exodus chapter 3, just to get a sort of really basic few verses on this. Moses, you may remember, went out and he saw this burning bush, and God appeared to him when Moses was being called to be a leader. It's interesting to think about Moses in this connection, because Moses had to lead all kinds of people in the children of Israel. Weren't they supposed to be 600,000 people strong at that point or something? He had to be quite a leader to be able to be leader to all those different states, all those different kind of people that were there, and he led them for 40 years. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3, and God announces himself. Let's look at verse 4. Let's pick up there.
So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham.
The God of Abraham.
The God of Isaac.
The God of Isaac.
And the God of Jacob."
And the God of Jacob. Why would it say God four times in that verse? Interesting. Okay, go on.
And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God.
Yes, and somewhere in the same, let's look over at in verse 13, Moses asks God, "What will I tell people? What's your name? Who should I tell people you are?" And then what does he say in verse 14?
And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you."
And then God adds another point to this.
Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever."
This is my name forever? His name forever is that he's the God of these three particular individuals, all of whom happen to be male, all of whom happen to be Jewish, living back in the day or whatever. Really, that's his name forever, is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Go on.
"And this is my memorial to all generations."
That's his name forever? Weird. Wouldn't you think that would just be his name for, a few people or a subset of people? Why would he say, "This is my name forever, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? All right, well, let's have a little look at who these people are, okay? Go back to Genesis chapter 12 to your left there, if you would. Now, it's interesting. Let's get some things up on the board here. What does it say in 12 verse 1?
Now the Lord had said to Abram.
To what?
To Abram.
Abram? Oh, that's right. His name used to be Abram, right? Mm-hmm. His name was Abram. And the Lord said, "Leave the land of your birth," and all that kind of stuff. And you will be a blessing. I'll make your name great, and I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Okay, that's wonderful. And turn over to chapter 17 in Genesis. And God later changes Abram's name. What does he say in 17 verse 5 there?
"No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations."
Okay, so I'm just writing Abraham on the board. Abraham. So his name changes. Interesting. Okay, so his name changes. And what does he say the reason for the name is? Say that again.
"For I have made you a father of many nations."
A father of many nations. Abraham, means a father of multitudes. That's what the name means. The first name, Abram, just means father of height or something like that. But father of multitudes. Father of multitudes. Those of you familiar with correspondences, you know the father has to do with the divine love. And this is interesting because Abraham, the father, now Abraham develops. He was Abram, now he's Abraham. He got that H added, which Swedenborg says has to do with infinity and eternity and God and so forth, that holy H there. And the meaning changes to father of multitudes, and father seems to mean the divine love, and it's like that passage we just read in 1 Timothy, that he desires the salvation of all. He's father of multitudes, right? There's a divine love for everybody there. that's in Abraham. Okay, let's think about Isaac a little bit. Now, first of all, there's another son of Abraham, right? There's Ishmael. He has another son. First, who's not his wife's son, but her handmaid. And that's Ishmael. But then Isaac, finally, late in the day, Isaac is born. Let's read some of the circumstances of that. In 17, verse 15, God spoke to Abraham. And what did he say?
As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name.
And you all notice that she gets an H. Her name changes as well. Okay.
And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her.
So did Abraham take this in stride? How did he react?
Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed.
Oh.
And said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?
And then Abraham added another thought.
Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.
Yeah, what's wrong with Ishmael? Isn't he good enough? I wish Ishmael would be the subject of some prophecy or something. He's already here. So Abraham laughs. It's so interesting. Abraham laughs, and nothing bad happens. And God responds, yes, I'll do some great things for Ishmael, but look at verse 21.
But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.
Okay, there's Isaac. And some of you know that Isaac means laughter, right? Like he will laugh or something like that. It's like a Hebrew verb. So Isaac means laughter. So Abraham, his father of multitudes, this won't be legible to everybody or even to me up here, father of multitudes under Abraham, multitudes. There we go. And then Isaac is laughter, has to do with laughter. All right, that's how he comes about. And look at 18, the next chapter. Picking up at the ninth verse, these are people who come to announce, these are the angels who come to Abraham.
Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him.
Yes.
Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing.
Yes.
Therefore Sarah laughed within herself.
Oh, same reaction Abraham had.
Saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old?
Now, something that might upset you a little bit is the Lord wasn't the least bit upset when Abraham fell on his face laughing, but for some reason he was upset when Sarah laughed. What does he say?
Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh.
So Sarah's laughter was a little different than Abraham's laughter somehow. We just have to accept that in the text. But in both cases, both of his parents laughed at the idea that they were going to have a child. So Isaac has something to do with laughter. Okay. Apologies to those of you to whom this is very, very basic. To others, this may be sort of mind-rendingly different. I don't know. So then I want to look at 21 verse 3 in Genesis.
And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac.
Yes, that's right. And what does Sarah say about that naming? Verse 6.
God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me.
Ah. Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, and she said, everybody will laugh with me when they hear about this. So his name means laughter in sort of three different levels or something. That's what Isaac has to do with. And look at 31, verse 42 I have marked here. Oh, this is so interesting. So now this is Jacob, who is Isaac's son. And look at verse 42. What does he say?
Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac.
The fear of Isaac. The God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Very interesting. The God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. Unless he's been... So, now see, I'm talking about different types of leadership. Isn't it true that some kind of people need a leader they fear? And other types need a leader they love. Some want someone who's dominant. Some want someone who's soft. And the way that we are, when we go to the New Testament, we see Jesus in there. Some of us think, well, I like the way he was in this verse, but I don't like the way he was in this verse. Well, maybe that's for some, you know, for somebody else. He had to be that way for a different group that he's trying to lead, because he's trying to lead all these different kind of groups with different needs. And look at verse 53.
The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor.
Interesting to drag Nahor in here, yeah.
And the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac.
The fear of his father Isaac. What an interesting name for God. In some translations, it's the dread of Isaac or something. So, I thought that was interesting. You don't have to share my opinion. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 25. And I'll try at some point to say something about this. You know how I always like to frustrate you and then say things at the end that don't really satisfy anything. Look at verse 24 there. Let's pick up a little bit with the story here.
So
now, this is Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, so this is Isaac and his wife, and this is about their having children.
So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb.
Oh.
And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over.
Like a hairy garment all over.
So they called his name Esau.
Okay, there's Esau. All right, go ahead.
Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob.
Ah, because Jacob means heel. It means heel puller, leg puller, supplanter, things like that. It has to do with heel. And you probably remember, we don't have to go over there, I'll just read it to you, but in Genesis 3:15, the first sort of prophecy that's widely recognized as a prophecy of Jesus coming, about the serpent. And God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that is widely seen, the relationship between the Lord and the serpent is that the Lord will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bite his heel or bruise his heel, harm his heel. So this heel is very important of it, you know, very early image in Scripture of this heel. And Jacob, when he's being born, he grabs his heel and it's like he manages to get out first or something, isn't it? Right? He took Esau's heel and his name was Jacob. Okay? And let's read verse 27.
So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents.
A mild man, yes. And the parents felt differently about these two sons.
And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob.
And you probably know that there's several stories in which Jacob manages to fool. He actually puts on this hair, these goat skins, which is extremely insulting to Esau, I'm sure, but he puts on these goat skins and so that he has the smell of the field, and he fools his old blind father into giving him the birthright. Well, no, first of all, Esau sells him his birthright for the pottage. J- Jacob is a trickster. He's sort of like the classical figure of Odysseus, you know, the man of many wiles. He's very tricky. Jacob knows how to fool people. You remember when he was shepherding with Laban, his father-in-law, and he had this sort of magic trick that he would put all the sheep in front of these ring-straked and flecked and spotted sticks and things like that, and they would all give birth. They had a whole deal that Jacob would just get all the lousy lambs that were spotted and speckled and black and the wrong color and everything. And so Jacob had some magic trick that he did that where they would get together at the feeding trough, they would be looking at these things that were all spotted and speckled. And suddenly the flocks are having just tons of, like, most of the herd is spotted and speckled and black. And Jacob is just getting hugely rich and Laban's getting nothing. And so he was a trickster. He tricked his father. He tricked Laban. He managed to sort of hornswoggle Esau into this deal for the birthright. He sold it for the pottage and everything like that. He's a tricky guy. So this is the father of multitudes. This is Isaac, who means laughter. And this is Jacob, a heel. His name has something to do with a heel. And he's sort of beating his brother right there when he's coming out of the womb. He's already sort of trying to get ahead of his brother, grabbing hold of his heel. All right, those are fun people. Have a look at Genesis chapter 32. Now, let's read it for verse 24. This is a fun little story about Jacob.
Then Jacob was left alone.
Which was very surprising at that time in his life, because he had a lot of, he had wives and he had children and so on.
And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day.
Who elsewhere in Scripture is referred to as an angel.
Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him.
What sort of person is it who wrestles with an angel? You know? Wrestles with an angel. He's a bit of a tough guy, and he's sort of sneaky and clever and stuff like that. Go on.
And he, capital, said, "Let me go, for the day breaks."
Yes, the angel wants to stop wrestling.
But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me."
See, he's tricky. He knows how to get the upper hand.
So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob."
Jacob. What did the angel say?
And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed."
Okay, that's very clear. Your name shall no more be called Jacob. From this time forth and even forever, you shall be called Israel. What does the text call him in the beginning of the next verse?
Then Jacob asked,
"What?"
saying,
he's still Jacob. In fact, if you look it up in a search engine, he's referred to as Jacob 252 times after this in the text. The angel says, "From now on, your name will no more be called Jacob, but Israel. Jacob, 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 Jacob." Even when Jesus is there in the New Testament, Jesus is talking about Jacob, as we'll see in a minute. He's still talking about Jacob, you know, hundreds of years, thousands, whatever it is, hundreds of years after Jacob's death, he's still talking about Jacob. Why? Now, that's interesting. So Jacob's name changes. Now, look at this. Do you see what's a little weird here? Is that Abram has two names. And there are two brothers here, Ishmael and Isaac gets picked. And then there's Esau and Jacob sort of supplants Esau, and then Jacob's name is changed to Israel. There's only three times I can find. One obscure comment in 1 Kings somewhere, one in 1 Chronicles and one in 2 Chronicles, that ever refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It never talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, except these three little obscure times. The phrase is always, and it's never the God of Abram. It's never the God of Abram and Isaac and Israel. It's not the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why wouldn't it be Abraham, Isaac, and Israel more often? Why is it Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Let's go look at the New Testament, because you doubt me. I know you do, and it's fine with me. But While we're on our way there, let's stop off at Isaiah right in the middle of your book real quick and pick up a scripture here. Have a look at chapter 44. This is just so typical of the prophets. Isaiah chapter 44, right about in the middle of your book. First verse.
Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen.
Now wait a minute. Who's Jacob? Who's Israel? They're the same person. Scripture does this all the time. Many, many verses refer to both Jacob and Israel. He said, your name will be Israel forever, but he never gets rid of this name Jacob. It just stays there. These are in the prophets, which is much later. And go on. What does it say in the next verse?
Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen.
Yes, and let's skip down to verse 5.
One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob.
Oh, people will call themselves Jacob? Go on.
Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel.
Israel? What? I thought the angel said, hey, that name is done with, you know? You will no more be called Jacob. You will be called Israel. You will not be called Jacob anymore except 252 times, including by Jesus himself. Isn't that interesting? So people will say, I'm the Lord's. And another one will call himself Jacob and say, my name is Jacob. And another will say that he'll write that he's the Lord's and he'll take the surname of Israel. It's very typical. Often Jacob and Israel come up again and again and again. I'll cut to the chase. I'll tell you the meaning. It's because they have two different meanings. Jacob means something different than Israel does. And Scripture needs both of those meanings, and it comes back to them again and again. But if that's the case, isn't it weird that it would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and what? The God of version 2 and Isaac and version 1. Jacob, you know, what is that? That's weird, isn't it? And yet, looky here in, let's go to Matthew, all right, in the New Testament, chapter 22. We already read it. 22, verse 32. Let's read it again.
I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
So even though Jacob's long, long since off in the spiritual world, why is he still being referred to as Jacob and not Israel, the name that the angel gave him? Why would it say the God of Jacob there? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I think it's because the quality of Jacob is very meaningful here. Jacob is something, he's got to do with the heel, and he's the trickster. He's down at this lowest level. Israel is a more advanced state, and that's not what he's talking about. You need to have a God of Jacob. It's not enough to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's an easier job than being the job of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All those things have to be accomplished by the Lord. Shall we get in some more trouble here? Let's turn to the right to Acts. So go through the four Gospels and you get to the book of Acts and look at chapter 3 in Acts, verse 13. This is Peter talking to the crowd.
The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go.
Yes. So you see, it says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it says what happened was that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glorified his son Jesus. Isn't that what the gist of what it's saying? Right? Mm-hmm. The God of our fathers. Isn't it interesting that always, that's what it said in Exodus, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, as you look through Scripture, I haven't shown it to you tonight, but you can actually see it goes the God of Abraham, and then it's the God of Abraham and of Isaac. And then it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It builds up over time. Now, this is the God who resurrected Jesus. Okay. Now, and turn to the right to Romans, which comes up the very next in the book. And look at chapter 11, verse 26, where you get yet another instance of Israel and Jacob in the same verse.
And so all Israel will be saved.
This is Paul writing to the Romans.
As
all
is.
Israel shall be saved. So it talks about Israel, right? All Israel shall be saved.
As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob.
Yes, he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob, not from Israel, but from Jacob. Jacob means this ungodliness taken away. Okay. All right, the next thing I want to read, if you'll bear with me, friends, is go back to the Old Testament, and can you find 1 Samuel 22? It's after the five books of Moses and Joshua and Judges. 1 Samuel, if you get to the Kings, you've gone too far to the right. 1 Kings 22. Think about David. Who did David gather around himself? How did David's kingdom grow? This is how David's kingdom began. First four verses here.
David therefore departed from there and escaped to
first
the...
First two verses, I think I mean. But go
okay.
on. Yeah.
Escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him.
Okay, so his brothers and his father's house gathered around David. This is, now, I should explain. This was long, David had already been anointed, but he was not yet king. Saul was still the anointed king, and Saul had become David's enemy, and David was on the run. And what happened in verse 2 there?
And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him.
You see, David was that type of leader that we're talking about. The first group that he surrounded around himself were the misfits, the losers, you know, the rejects from society, the misanthropes, the miscreants. That's who gathered around David to begin with. And then from there, he built that up to take over the kingdom of Judah, and then he took over the kingdom of Israel. So he really, in time, he had three different constituencies. He had these misfits, he had the people of Judah, and he had the people of Israel. Now, those of you know that Judah has to do with love, Abraham has to do with love, Israel has to do with Isaac, it has to do with truth and everything. And I think Jacob was this group that David brought around himself. And David is an image of the Lord, of the Lord's leadership. Did I do that okay? How was that? Is that interesting? So... Abraham means love. He's the father of multitudes. So it has to do with love. Isaac has to do with truth and the rational faculty of the mind, the laughter. Jacob is all the way down at the bottom here with this heel. He's also very, very tricky and savvy. He's streetwise, you know. And the Lord came to be leader of all these different types of people. I think that's why he talks about that his name forever will be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Interestingly, I don't know whether I didn't get to look in the Hebrew. I don't know if it's just a function of the English. But the few times that you do have mention of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, it says the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. It sort of puts Israel in a separate, it puts an of in there. It's just interesting that you never really get this same sort of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob thing when it's talking about Israel. It seems like this is, it has to be the second of these, Abram and Abraham, it has to be Abraham, but it's going to be Jacob, the first of Jacob and Israel, because of what Jacob means. It's very important that he's the pre-version. That's who the Lord is coming to lead.
So who does Jacob represent?
So Jacob represents the lowest sort of earthly level. And as I say, I've been talking about types of people and so forth. And what came to me so forcefully the other night was that the Lord needed to lead all kinds of people. And that he did not come into this world, as I say, just to sort of hit a button and everybody say, boom, oh, that was easy. The Lord is here to lead us. Every single one of us needs to be led out of hell to heaven. And we need to have somebody leading us who we look up to. Somebody who we would actually follow. You don't follow Jesus by sitting there and believing that he can do something. This analogy came to me the other day, for better or for worse. That let's say you're driving along in the car with a bunch of friends, and all of a sudden you see a sign that says, newly discovered, Grace Waterfall. And there's this waterfall. You can sort of hear it in the distance. And you get out, and there's a sign there that says, the only way to get to the Grace Waterfall is to follow the guide. There's no, the trails have not been created yet because it's just newly discovered. But you need to go over there. So you and all your friends sit on the bench. And the guide comes along, and the guide says, okay, you want to go to the waterfall and see it? The water's very pure. It's wonderful. You can bathe in it, whatever you want. And so you say, well, yeah, it sounds interesting. That's great. And so the guide goes trotting off, and you all just sit there on the bench. And he turns around and he says, well, what are you doing? And you all say, oh, we believe you know the way. We believe in you 100%. We believe you know the way to that waterfall. We can see you. We're watching you. We believe in you. That's enough for us. And he says, that's not enough for me. You got to get off the bench and follow. I'm not going over there for my health. I want to show you the waterfall. You got to follow me. How does Christianity get this stupid idea that all you have to do is sort of believe in Jesus from this vast distance? It's meaningless. You got to follow him. You got to get up off your bench and go there. If you want some grace, you got to earn it. You have to walk along the path and follow what he says. And you need to trust that he's the type of leader who will take you where you want to go. He needs to somehow radiate the type of energy that if you're a sort of a hard-hearted person and you need to be shown everything, he's a sort of leader who gets your attention. You think, this is somebody I would follow. Whereas if you're soft, you're broken, you know, in whatever way. It says, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He's very tender to the child in us, to the broken part of us. If that's the part that we need, that we need to follow someone who will just hold us, you know, and help us get there, that's who he is for that sort of person or for that type of state. If it's intellectual and you say, well, you need to show me, Lord, I need to understand. I mean, render unto Caesar, what do you mean? Should we pay taxes or what are we doing here? Okay, you need to think about it? All right, I'll think it with you. Blah, 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 blah. And the Lord can do the whole think thing and run circles around you because he's got to show you, if you're the intellectual type, if you're an Isaac type, he's the God of Isaac. He can take you there. If you're the Abraham type, the love type, he's the God of Abraham. He can take you there. If you're the Jacob type, you're sneaky and you're tricky and you're out here on this outermost level or whatever. He's got to show you he's also the God of Jacob. He's God of all these different types. And part of what I'm driving at is that all those types are present in the same individual. This is harder to think about because it's much easier to stereotype. It's fun. But the fact is we all have parts of ourselves. We have a tender, soft-hearted part inside ourselves. That Abraham part that comes from the Lord and that is tender and so forth and pure. We have the Isaac part. Everybody has an intellect. Everybody thinks about stuff. Everybody needs convincing. Everybody has a Jacob part that sort of lives in this world and is kind of practical and pulling one over on people. You know, we've all got all these things. And the Lord came to be God of all these things in us. The way he had to do that was he had to, well, here, I'll try to explain this. And some of you already know this. These are also parts of Jesus because he had to walk on that same path. The way he became the guide to the Grace Waterfall is that he walked on that path himself. He knows exactly how that path goes. That's why we need to follow him and not just sit here and believe in him from a distance or something. The Abraham part in him is actually God himself. Jesus had Abraham inside himself from birth. How do you know Abraham is God? Well, does it not say in Scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with God? After we die, we're present with God. People who have been through near-death experiences, everybody knows this. That's what happens after you die. You get with God. That's what happens. What happens when the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus dies in Luke 16, where does Lazarus go?
He goes to the bosom of Abraham. Because Abraham is an image of the Lord. He's image of that divine love.
There's not some Abraham sitting up in heaven. You know, I mean, Abraham still exists, but he's irrelevant. What Scripture's talking about there is the divine love. Whose lap you want to sit in is not Abraham's. The bosom of Abraham means the divine love. You're sitting in the lap of God. That's who was inwardly within Jesus, was Abraham. That was God. And it's called Abraham because it's version 2.0. It's not Abram becoming Abraham, it's the Abraham version. That's what was already in Jesus, was the divine itself that was inwardly in him. Now, he had to be glorified on this level. First of all, he had a rational mind that was like Ishmael. His hand was against everyone. He was like a wild donkey and all this stuff. That's what the Lord's mind was like when he was younger, probably just as a teenager or something. And then he developed this Isaac took over instead, which is a rational mind that had that laughter, that perspective. There's not as much laughter with that wild donkey that's just hand is against everyone and their hand is against you. You know, the rebel or something like that. He grows in this wisdom. He becomes Isaac. And he has this type of rational mind in himself. And through this divine love that he's got inside, he makes Isaac into a divine rational mind. So that he's able to be the God of Isaac as well as just the God of Abraham. And then, arguably the hardest part, is that he has to become the God of Jacob. And the reason it's the God of Jacob, not the God of Israel, is that Jacob is the part that needs the help. It's also the heel. It's all the way down on the outside. The meaning of Israel is quite different. For Jacob as an individual, when he wrestled with the angel, he turned into Israel. That corresponds to the fact that when we go through temptations and difficult times, we get deepened, we get a new name, and El is the name of God. He gets God right in his name and so on. That's what happens to us after we go through temptations. But God is trying to be the God of the Jacob part. And you'll see sometimes in Scripture here and there that it refers to Jacob as the mighty Jacob. You may have seen this. The mighty Jacob. And sometimes you'll see references just to the God of Jacob. It doesn't say anything else. It just says the God of Jacob. Every so often that comes up. That has to do with this, what else can I call it? I don't know what to call it. The divine human manifestation. In other words, on the outermost level, as you know, the Lord was resurrected even down to the toenails. The hair, the elbow, everything, even on the outermost level, this became divine. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he became all of those things. Part of his purpose of coming into this world was to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, so that he could lead and save Abraham-type people, or people who are in Abraham state, or the Abraham part of each of us, so that he could lead the Isaac-type person and save the Isaac-type person, or the Isaac in each one of us, and so that he could save the Jacob-type person and that outermost person. All right, we got time for just a little more fun. I imagine you're all, dizzy or horrified or whatever. But let's just have a little more fun, because Jacob, Iakobos in Greek, Iakobos, Jacob, Iakobos. I know we have a Greek expert in our midst here. Would you care to tell us, Reverend Doctor, what the Iakobos is translated in the New Testament? James, thank you, James. Did you know that Jacob and James are the same name? Now, there were three disciples who went up on the mountain with Jesus. Peter, James, and John. Are these not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's the same name, James. What is James' epistle all about? It's all about loving the neighbor. It's about charity. It's about good works on the outermost level. It's not about faith alone. The strongest statement against faith alone in all of Scripture comes from the Gospel of James. John has to do with love. So John is like Abraham up here. Let's put these names in. John is referred to consistently in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom the Lord, what?
Loved.
The disciple whom the Lord loved. Which of the 12 disciples had the temerity to lay his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper?
John.
Does he represent love? He's the disciple whom the Lord loved. He's love. He's Abraham. So what does that mean Isaac is? Isaac is Peter, right? Peter's faith, he's the intellect. He's the one who's always asking questions and wondering about stuff and everything. His name means the rock. Rock has to do with truth, the stone, and so forth. That's what he was. On this rock I will build my church, because the Lord builds the church on teachings that are rational. That's how he builds his church. Not on teachings that make no sense, by the way, which so many churches have attempted, but it's not doing the world a whole heck of a lot of good. And James means good works. James has to do with good works on the outermost level, the heel. James is all the way on the outside. And so why, of all the 12 disciples, would these three be the ones who are chosen to go up on the mountain? Why would they get to go up the mountain for the transfiguration and see this most amazing thing? What were the other nine? Like chopped liver? Why didn't they get to go up? Well, because these three represented love, you know, or that highest level, what spiritual... Swedenborg also uses terms like... he would refer to this as heavenly or celestial, the Abraham level up here. He would refer to this Isaac level as spiritual. And in the old translations, he calls this natural for Jacob. A better word would be earthly, because it doesn't mean natural as opposed to artificial or something. It's not about organic food, you know. It's about that outermost physical level that it's talking about. Material might be another word. Why would he take Peter, James, and John up on the up on that mountain? Is because those are the three parts that can witness. Those are the three types of people. Those are the three levels of the human mind and the heart that the Lord is aiming to reach. That represents everybody. Peter, James, and John. It's amazing, isn't it, that you have this Jacob that's so prominent in the Old Testament, and then you don't even realize that James in the New Testament, unless you read the Greek, it's exactly the same. It's the same word. I don't know whether this has something to do with the fact that it was a certain king named James who got the Bible translated into English back when, and maybe his name got in there when it should have been Jacob all the time in the New Testament. I don't know. But that's what we ended up with, and that's what that epistle, James. So the Gospel of John is a lot about love and the oneness of the Father and the Son and so forth. And then Peter is the leader, founder of the church and so on. And James is all about these good works. These are three parts of the individual. They're three different types of people. And the Lord came into this world to lead all these types. He was not interested in leaving anybody out. It's so amazing that so much divisiveness happens in the name of religion. Isn't it astounding? So much ostracism and so much judgment and you're no good and this is no good and this tiny group of people is the only group that's doing it right and all. It's just amazing. That's not who the Lord is. He came into this world to save everybody, and that in order to do that, he had to become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Those are living qualities, the living love, the living truth in the rational mind, and that living good works in the outermost self. That's pretty much all the Lord wanted me to tell you. I want to end with John chapter 7. With these officers. John chapter 7 in the New Testament, the fourth gospel there. These people had put out word before. Look at verse 30. What does it say there in John 7?
Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come.
Yeah, so they sought to take him. These are the elders, the chief priests, and so on. They wanted to take Jesus. And there were these officers who were apparently set out for the purpose of seizing him. And look at verse 44.
Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him.
And look at verse 45.
Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?"
Yeah, what's going on? We sent you out there to arrest him, to take him. What are you coming back here empty-handed? And what did they say?
The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man."
No man ever spoke like this man. These officers, right? These military officers. They got a job. They're officers. They got a job, they're supposed to go out there, they're supposed to arrest him. And those officers couldn't lay a hand on him because they heard what he said. They said, no one ever spoke like that. They don't even say what he said or how he sounded. The only excuse they could give was that I'm not laying a hand on him because no one ever spoke the way he spoke. Now, do you see that he was able to lead those Pharisees, those officers? They couldn't even do their job because they heard him speak. I don't know what happened. I don't know if he melted their heart or dazzled them with intellect or which, whether it was Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or what he did. But no man, didn't you arrest him? No one ever spoke like him. I think that was part of how the Lord became someone who could lead everybody. He was not exactly like everybody else. He was someone who could lead everybody. And I guess I'll close right now with this thought that, you know, as I do sometimes, you know, I think there's a lot of great things going on in our world. A lot of good people and a lot of people trying really hard and all that sort of stuff. I just long for this sort of leadership in the world. There's so many people, you know, what are you going to do about this country or that war-torn country or the warlords who have taken over this part? Or what are you going to do about this mayhem here? Or what are you going to do about the inner cities in the U.S. and elsewhere? What are you going to do about these vast sprawling slums in the emerging world? And who is there who can lead all of that? Who has the power to lead every different type of person? And believe me, as I think we see in the New Testament, the most intractable group is the intellectuals. They're the worst. Someone defined a university as a loosely affiliated group of professional education entrepreneurs united by a common grievance over parking. They're impossible to lead. You know, talk about herding cats. You know, like the intellectuals are the worst. The Lord needs to be able to lead the intellectuals. He needs to have the power and to be able to get the respect of all these different types of groups. He did not come into the world to simply smash the salvation button and bing, there it is, it's all done for everybody. There was much more involved with that. In fact, Swedenborg says that the Lord regenerates every single one of us differently. There are not three types of us. Right now on earth there are 7 billion types of people, and there will be more in the future. There's no limit to the variety in the human race, and the Lord regenerates every single individual differently than any other individual. But the Lord, I've been seeing lately in my mind's eye, the Lord has the ability to completely, in a good way, take over and drive your little ship of state. You know, he really is fully present with every one of us. He can take over at any time if we need him to. If we want him to do the driving, he can do the driving for us. We can work in a partnership with him and so on. He wants to be in us and us in him. This is far more than hit the salvation button. This is about daily, hourly, minutely leading through our lives, just heading us in a positive direction, gradually weaning us off of that hell that we're so addicted to, gradually taking us as we're willing, knowing how far we are willing to go and how quickly or slowly and so on, just to take us gradually, gradually from hell to heaven. Every single individual, regardless of where you are, He knows our hearts, He knows what we're hung up on, He knows where we need to go, and He can take us to where we need to go. Because when I look at it in a spiritual way, you might say, well, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was already there in the Old Testament and Moses and so on. But that was a foreshadowing. All of the Old Testament, as it says in Luke 24, is just a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. All the whole book is about Jesus. And Jesus truly is. He became, when He was here in this world, He became the God not only of Abraham, but also the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That's what the Lord laid on my heart. Thank you for your attention and patience, good friends. And we'd like to have you come up to the front and say if you have any questions or anything you'd like to share. If you're willing to speak in the microphone, that's great. If you're not, that's fine. I'll just repeat your question from where you are. Does anybody have anything they want to... Yes. You want to hop over, John? Mm-hmm. Sit there, whatever. Thank you.
Thanks, John. I have a challenge I'm hoping maybe you can help me with.
Good.
I really like this. I've struggled for a while with Isaac. It's really clear to me how Abraham embodies love for the people around him. And it's really clear to me how Jacob embodies that sort of grasping, you know, wrestling lower nature. Isaac is very sparse, first of all.
Yes.
I don't see him embodying that sort of rational thought, and the only time we actually see him laughing, it's not a particularly rational-seeming laughter. He's sporting with his wife.
Yes, yes. Yeah, you raise a very interesting and challenging point. Isaac, by some scholars, some commentators, take him as kind of comic relief to the other patriarchs. He's quite a passive character in some ways, and he has this division with his wife over who their favorite is, and he gets fooled and so on. Now, the fact that he gets blind when he's older does seem to have to do with the rational mind. Swedenborg has a lot to say about all three of these. And sometimes, just to throw everything up in the air and blow the rest of your mind or whatever, he says that Abraham has to do with God himself, and Isaac is actually the celestial heaven, the highest heaven, and Jacob is the spiritual heaven. So sometimes Isaac has a celestial nature, and the thing I notice about Isaac is he does have a great love story, does he not? Like, it's a great love story, and so he's associated with mutual love and that sort of thing. And it's almost like that celestial quality that they seem like children, or, you know, like they don't add up to much or something like that. I think there's a lot of very, very wise, very powerful people who I was describing more in the Abraham category, but, you know, who don't seem like much on the outside, but actually they're among the highest angels kind of thing. I don't know if that helps. There's just some thoughts about Isaac. But it's true, we don't have as much to go by, which is interesting because there's a ton about Abraham. There's a ton about Jacob. And then there's this other crucial figure who's always in there, and we don't see him that much in Scripture. He doesn't do that much. Yes?
But it's him that's the one that is said, the fear of Isaac. And I had never heard that before. And I guess part of it maybe is there's that unknown factor of the fear of Isaac. Well, who am I meant to be afraid of? Well, you don't know. You just be afraid or something. Like this.
Right.
Is there any other reason why it would be the fear of Isaac? Like, is there any basis for that?
Yeah. It Swedenborg does talk about that dread of Isaac a couple of times. I'm trying to remember what he says about it. It does seem to me that it related to my mind, as I think I already said, to the fact that for some people, what you need in a leader is someone who's intimidating. You know, you want the dread of Isaac. In other words, someone whom Isaac fears because he's the great and terrible God type of thing, as well as the friendly one who picks you up. When you're in that state to be hell by the Lord, you don't want to hear about the terrifying, the God Shaddai, the thunderer, you know, the Jehovah of hosts or something. In different states, we need the Lord to be different. Any other thoughts or, yes, do you want to come up or do you want to stay there?
I'm here.
Okay.
What about Mary? You know, he didn't really treat his mother. He kept saying, you know, what do you see him as a leader of Mary?
Yes, the leader of Mary and women, and it is very striking, isn't it, that even though Sarah's name changed, she didn't show up here, and it wasn't the God of Rebecca, it's not the God of Rachel and Leah or whatever. She's not in here for whatever reason. Ironically, it may strike you as ironic, but the way Swedenborg explains all these, they all mean love. They're all different types of love on these different levels in another way that he explains it. And the wives mean truth that goes with that love. And so they're subsumed into that. The way Swedenborg explains, it's puzzling. Scripture refers to Mary as Jesus' mother, but Jesus never calls her his mother. And he calls her woman, and he says, what have you to do with me, and that kind of thing. He sort of distances himself from her. And yet, when he's on the cross, I think it's in the Gospel of John, he says to John, you know, this is your mother, and he gets Mary and John together, so he's still caring for her in some way, or sort of making sure she has a son when he's gone type of thing, because a son was so crucial in that culture. It was sort of your retirement or whatever, that you had a son. So he makes sure that she's taken care of. Swedenborg explains this as having to do with the fact that she supplied the outside. In a way, you might say the Ishmael or the Esau or the parts of Jesus that he then glorified. And so when he's in that union with God, he treats her as just another person, not as his mother. That's the way Swedenborg explains it. It's curious to wade into another big problem, but that it seems very, very important that Mary was a really, really good person. She was a great, you know, she's a devout, God-fearing, wonderful person. And yet, Swedenborg also hammers on the fact that that's where Jesus got his hereditary evil, or the whole thing wouldn't work. And why does she... So she needs to have hereditary evil, but she needs to be a very good person. If she wasn't a good person, you know, she might not have protected him when he was young or whatever. So the figure of Mary is kind of complicated. You'll hear New Church ministers often explain what Mary corresponds to. And Swedenborg does explain the correspondence of other Marys in Scripture, but he always treats Mary as simply the mother of Jesus and never explains her as meaning this or that. He doesn't explain any inner meaning of her. So she is sort of a complex figure for the New Church, I would say. How's that for an answer? Not very satisfying, I know. But yes?
When you talk about Isaac and the fear of Isaac, I think, well, what does Isaac have to be afraid of? And then I think, well, his father took him up on a mountain to sacrifice him.
Yes.
And that's what comes to mind.
Good point.
The relationship of the intellect of Jesus understanding what was in front of him, what he was going to have to suffer on an intellectual level, and his...
The sacrifice he would have to make.
Physical sacrifice that he would have to make is an intellectual thing. And the, you know, his heart, his Abraham, carries him through that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
It would be the intellectual part of him that would have that fear of...
Right. And when I was talking about him earlier, I was talking about Isaac the adult, but there's that huge story when he's younger, as you say, about the near sacrifice of Isaac. That's a very attention-getting, chilling kind of story or something. Yeah, so he would have a reason to have nightmares and stuff like that. Yeah. Yeah. Very good comment. Thank you. Any others? How are we doing? Shall we pray? Let's close with a prayer, good friends. Thank you very much. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for your presence among us and for your presence in the Word. There's such an infinity of mysteries in your Word, Lord. And yet you call us to understand. You came here to give us an understanding that you are the true God and eternal life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the type of leader that so many different kinds of people can follow. We thank you for being the type of God that we need. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting so that we may truly know him.